I'm a backup singer when I sing people back up. Yeah. I used to sing until I developed a throat problem. People kept threatening to cut it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to start at verse 26. Let me get that. Please stand. Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me until I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray that, as Chad prayed, Father, that we would leave here a little bit different than the way that we came in. Let your word do the work that only your word can do with the Holy Spirit's anointing. If we ask it in your name, amen. You may be seated. Rebecca Thompson fell twice from the Fremont Canyon Bridge, and she died both times. The first fall broke her heart. The second one broke her neck. She was only 18 years old when she and her 11-year-old sister were abducted by a pair of hoodlums near a store in Casper, Wyoming. They drove the girls 40 miles southwest to the Fremont Canyon Bridge, a one-lane steel beam structure rising 112 feet into the air over the North Platte River. The men brutally beat and raped Rebecca, but she somehow convinced them not to do the same thing to her sister Amy. Both were thrown over the bridge into a narrow gorge. Amy died when she landed on a rock near the river, but Rebecca slammed into a ledge and was ricocheted off into deeper water. With a hip fractured in 5 places, she struggled to get to the shore. To protect her body from the cold, she wedged herself between 2 rocks and waited for dawn. But the dawn never came for Rebecca. All the sun came up and she was found. The physicians treated her wounds and the courts imprisoned her attackers. Life continued, but dawn never came. The blackness of her night lingered as the horrors would never go away. She was never able to climb out of the canyon. So in September of 1992, 19 years later, she returned to that bridge. And against her boyfriend's pleading, she drove 70 miles to the North Platte River. With her two-year-old daughter and her boyfriend by her side, she sat on the edge of the Fremont Canyon Bridge and wept. And through her tears, she retold her story. The boyfriend didn't want the child to see his mother cry, so he carried the toddler to the car. And that's when he heard her body hit the water. And that's when Rebecca Thompson died her second death. The sun never dawned on Rebecca's dark night. And we're all left to ask the question, why? We may not wonder out loud, of course, but where was God during that woman's dark night of the soul? And we can't help but wonder, where will God be when I face my own dark night? Well, this morning we will see that God's only Son faced the darkest night any human being would ever face. And so we can be assured that He is not removed or unconcerned when we walk through dark valleys. We know that He will always be by our side. And to quickly set the stage from last week, Judas has just left to betray the Lord into the religious leaders' hands. And now Jesus turns his attention to his remaining disciples. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom." Heard a little story about a girl this week who had attended the adult service for the first time in her life. And it happened to be the Sunday morning when the congregation was taking the Lord's Supper. And when the elements were served, she was overheard to whisper to her mother, "The snack we get in the nursery is much better, and we get a whole lot more juice." Well, clearly that little girl didn't understand the significance of the Lord's Supper. And of course, we cannot blame her. She needs to be taught to appreciate what that means. In fact, each of us, as followers of Christ, need to be taught regularly how to better appreciate and observe this custom that we participate in so regularly. Listen to the gravity that the Apostle Paul connects with this event. This is 1 Corinthians 11:23. He said, "For I received from the Lord what also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty against sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. This is why many who are among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep," which means they had actually died. "But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment." That's why we're told to examine ourselves before we partake of communion. And all that means is, if there is sin in your life, while you are still sitting there and we give us all that time to reflect, all you have to do right there in your seat is ask the Lord for forgiveness. And then you can joyfully take communion. I read about a church in Milan, Italy, that was bombed out during World War II. All the walls of the church had fallen down except one wall. And the wall that was left standing had on it painted none other than Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper scene. I think that's a wonderful illustration of how this fellowship meal will survive the tumult and the change of this world, only to be celebrated again with Jesus at his return. Verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." After they sang a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Now Jesus would have sang the final Hallel Psalm as he drank the last cup. So what is this song? The Hallel songs are Psalms 113 through 118. So the end of it that he would be singing out of would be Psalm 118. Now listen to this with our newfound knowledge. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live and proclaim the works of the Lord." The last part of Psalm 118 goes like this. "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Maybe in the past you sang that little chorus. "This is the day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it." And usually that song is applied to Monday mornings. We have to remind ourselves that God has also made this day, and so we should be happy about it. Now, I can identify with that. Sometimes I wake up and I say, "Good morning, Lord." Sometimes I wake up and I say, "Good Lord, it's morning." But now we know that in its context, Psalm 118 is speaking of the day that Christ laid down his life for us. Let me read it one more time for us to fully appreciate this. And imagine the Lord singing this on the eve of his crucifixion. "The stone which the builders has refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." No matter how bad things ever become for us, we are indeed all a blessed people here this morning. Verse 31 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will flee. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" What I really like about that verse is the fact that Jesus first tells all of them that every last one of them are going to fail him. But instead of condemning them for it, immediately he lets them know that after his resurrection, he will meet them again in Galilee. And that should comfort our hearts here this morning, knowing that even when we blow it, God is not surprised. The only one ever surprised by our sins is ourselves. Think of it this way. When we accepted Christ, how many of our future sins had we committed? None, right? So that means he chose and saved us fully aware of that weekend that we hope no one ever finds out about, proving he died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And he loves us anyway. But it's hard for us, especially as Americans, to accept such grace. And in our pride, we are tempted to determine that we can live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. What happens when we do that? Look at verse 33. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all of the disciples." There's a popular teaching that goes around that's known as positive confession. And that teaches if you continually say positive things, they will come to pass. Well, that's a false teaching. And we can see that it sure didn't work for Peter in verse 33. Because you can't be much more positive than Peter is, and yet he still failed miserably. The problem? Peter was still full of pride. He reminds me of boxing promoter Don King, who once said, I never cease to amaze myself. Of course, I say that humbly. Now, we usually point to Peter as the one who failed the Lord, but notice, all of the disciples were involved. Verse 35 says, they all joined in, promising their loyalty. Reminded of a photograph of a very elegantly dressed woman who's holding a cup of coffee. Her little finger is cocked so daintily to the side, and her face reveals utter confidence. Unfortunately, this woman does not realize that her slip has collapsed around her feet. The caption reads, "Confidence is what you have before you understand the situation." And that's what is about to happen to these disciples. They all had confidence because they didn't fully understand the situation. Now, in my opinion, there is too much emphasis in the Christian church placed on the word self. Self-confidence, self-esteem, self-worth. If you want to sell a Christian book, write it about self-esteem. But according to Scripture, there are only really two kinds of self words that are acceptable. Self-control and self-denial. Now, there is a place for confidence, but our confidence has to be in God. Our confidence has to be in our identification with Christ and not apart from Him. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." The word Gethsemane means oil press. And in an oil press, olives are crushed, broken, and then ground up so that the oil might be produced. Now, many times in Scripture, oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture is clear. Before the Holy Spirit could be given, someone had to be crushed and broken. And that someone was Jesus Christ. It's not coincidental that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he felt the crushing and the heaviness of the sins of the entire world. And the burden of about what was about to happen when he who knew no sin would become sin for us. One author wrote, "The battle is won. You may have thought it was won on Golgotha. It wasn't. You may have thought the sign of victory was the empty tomb. It isn't. The final battle was born in Gethsemane. And the sign of conquest is Jesus at peace in the olive trees. For it was in the garden that he made his decision. He would rather go to hell for you than to go to heaven without you." Now that tells me the passion of Christ didn't begin on Calvary, but it began in Gethsemane and was consummated on Calvary. It's also very interesting to compare Adam in the Garden of Eden to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden, man's relationship with God was broken because of rebellion. In the Garden of Gethsemane, man's relationship with the Father was restored through submission. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam tried to hide from God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam bared his soul to God. In the Garden of Eden, a sword was sheathed and a man was driven out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a sword was put away and a man was healed. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam exerted his own will and brought about the ruin and damnation of the human race. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam didn't exert his own will, but deserted his own will, and in so doing, brought about the redemption of the human race. The first Adam said, "My will be done," and brought about death. But the last Adam said, "Thy will be done," and the result was salvation. Look there in verse 37. It says, Jesus began to be filled with anguish and deep distress. The words that are translated in verse 37, exceedingly sorrowful, are loaded with meaning. The phrase comes from the Greek word meaning surrounded by sorrow. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." We're not used to seeing this side of Jesus, are we? We're used to seeing the confident Jesus who confronts and challenges. In some sense, I think many of us picture him walking the road to the cross with a kind of John Wayne, Arnold Schwarzenegger type of attitude. No fear, a model of grit and determination. These words by Max Lucado in his book, "And the Angels Were Silent," describes the scene well. He says, "The final encounter of the battle has begun. As Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, he sees what his disciples can't. He sees the evil one preparing for the final encounter. Hell is breaking loose. History records it as a battle against the Jews and Jesus. It wasn't. It was a battle of God against Satan, and Jesus knew it. He knew that before the war was over, he would be taken captive. He knew that before victory would come defeat. He knew that before the throne would come the cup. He knew that before the light of Sunday would come the blackness of Friday, and he is afraid." And we don't often think of Jesus being afraid, do we? But he was, and he could not have been fully human without realizing what it meant to be afraid, especially of his own death. And we're told that he's our high priest who has been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. You know, before I got saved, I had a hard enough time bearing just my own sin. I can't imagine the pain and the load that Jesus bore for the whole world. It was the accumulated sin of all the ages. And actually, it's even deeper than that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin, not just to bear sin, but to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I don't think we can fully understand what it means that every sin ever committed, word or deed or thought, was all gathered, compacted, and placed in the Lord. Every murder, every child molestation, and things not even proper to speak in mixed company was all borne by the one who had never known one single sin. I don't think eternity will be long enough for us to fully appreciate that sacrifice. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Literally, it's correctly translated, he fell upon his face. The true picture would be a man in anguish with the sins of the world heaped on his shoulder, sweating great drops of blood with his face in the dirt. It's interesting how our image of this event has been shaped by paintings and pictures, isn't it? How many of us immediately think of that classic picture of Christ in the garden? You know, the one where he is kneeling peacefully with his hands neatly folded on a rock. Of course, he has his halo and really great hair. And he is serenely looking up at a faint glow from the sky. How peaceful, how calm, but how very far removed from the truth of what went on that night. Listen to what Luke records here. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." In connecting Christ's sweating with the drops of blood, it's natural that Luke, as a physician, would record this occurrence of hematidrosis. It took place while Jesus, suffering intensely, was engaged in fervent prayer. And what happened was the resulting strain of that caused subcutaneous capillaries to dilate to such an extent that they actually burst and ran out of his face. Instead of sweat, it was mixed with blood. I thought perhaps the best commentary on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane can be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. This is verse 7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from that which he suffered." But also take note that prayer for Jesus was not just something that he did in a moment of crisis. It was routine for the Lord, a habit that he had developed and maintained throughout his life. It was his foremost coping skill with any situation and the way that he stayed connected to his Father. And at the moment of his deepest need, what did he do? He prayed. So why is it that in times of crisis, it's sometimes the very last thing that we do? Corrie ten Boom once asked, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? To be honest with you this morning, sometimes it's my spare tire. Only after I've exhausted all my other resources do I begin to really pray. And when I do that, I'm saying that Jesus needs prayer more than I do. And that's pure lunacy. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now remember, these are the same guys who earlier that evening were swearing their undying allegiance to the Lord. But let's not be too hard on these guys. It's late. And they're overwhelmed with sorrow. And unlike me later on this afternoon, they probably didn't get in a nap that day. And no doubt they had good intentions. Like most of us, they wanted to do what pleased the Lord, but their bodies couldn't keep pace with their souls. Am I absolving them for their lack of prayer? No, I think the text makes it clear. They should have fought off sleep and prayed like never before. Later on, I believe that the Apostle Peter, as an older man, remembered this night and warned us all the danger of prayerlessness. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Peter makes no mistake about it. The devil is our enemy, and if we're not on alert, the enemy will blindside us. That's why Jesus said in verse 41 that we should both watch and pray. He combines both the physical act of watching with the spiritual act of prayer and tells us that's how we can avoid temptation. Verse 42 says, again, a second time, he went and prayed saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This teaches me that the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane tells us that we can be close to God, live a holy life, pray with absolute faith, earnestness, and expectancy, and still not get what we're asking for. Jesus knows what it's like to beg God to change his mind and hear God say gently but firmly, no. That is what God says to Jesus. And Christ accepts that answer. But let me say that if we are Christians, there really is no such thing as unanswered prayer. God may say yes and fulfill our request. He may say no and deny them. He may say later and postpone them. Or he may say not like that and alter them. But each of those is an answer. It may not be the answer that we wanted, but it will be the best answer for us in the long run. We must trust and submit ourselves to God, knowing that he always wants what's best for us. And it was because of the Lord's submission to the Father that he would later be exalted. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our example. Andrew Murray said, just as water seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds you a basin empty, his glory and power will flow in. If we want God to exalt us, we have to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. I'd like to close with a poem I found this week, and I think it really captures the spirit of our study this morning. It's a poem by Ella Wheeler Wilcox entitled Gethsemane. It goes, down shadowy lanes, across strange streams, bridged over by our broken dreams, behind the misty caps of years, beyond the great salt fount of tears, the garden lies, strive as you may, you cannot miss it in your way. All paths that have been or shall be pass somewhere through Gethsemane. All those who journey soon or late must pass within the garden gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and battle with some fierce despair. God pity those who cannot say, not mine but thine, who only pray. Let this cup pass and cannot see the purpose in Gethsemane. And Father, I know that in our lives we've all had dark nights of the souls. And I know, Lord, that you said in this world we'll have tribulation. It's something that we're promised. And so, Lord, when we have to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane and be crushed, I pray that we would remember the Lord and that he would say, not my will, but your will. I just pray, Father, that that would resound in our spirits this morning, that we would just fully commit ourselves to you, knowing you always want the best for us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.